Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. This day has finally arrived. We are beginning our introduction to my book, Mystery Babylon Rising. I don't know exactly how many sessions we're going to do. The book has 17 chapters. We may combine chapters. We may even have a chapter that's deep enough that we'll have several sessions on it. But we're going to have a number of sessions. Today's session is going to be just a basic introduction to it. But before we introduce you to my book, I want to have Pastor Chris do our usual introductions.
Thank you for watching. God bless you. Please like, share, subscribe, leave a comment below. We do take prayer requests. If you're watching, we consider you as members of our church. If you're in need of prayer for anything, feel free to leave it a comment below and we will pray for you. Product placement. Non-sponsored product placement, Taco Bell, when flavor doesn't matter.
When flavor doesn't matter. I like Taco Bell. There was a few years that Sister Ann would not go to a Taco Bell due to a bad experience. Yeah. And I had a choice name for Taco Bell that I won't repeat here. It kind of sort of rhymes with Taco Bell, but it doesn't paint in a very good way.
Yeah. I mean, it's good and it's quick, but it's not Mexican food. It's not Tex-Mex. It's just inspired.
Yeah. Not authentic Mexican. That's a term that they use. And they've had a few rounds with Mexicans because they say this is not authentic. It's Americanized Mexican food, which that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it might trigger some who are looking for the more authentic experience and then hearing them say this is Mexican when they know it really.
It's not. It's quick. That's what it is. It's quick. All right. So that was our non-paid sponsorship. All right. So in this series, the structure is going to be more as an interview. So I'm going to be asking questions, and Pastor Dallas is going to then be responding. You'll be hearing a lot more from him than you will be from me today. Hey, you can stop clapping now. It's okay. All right. So for those who maybe watching for the first time, can you identify yourself? Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Okay, I'm Dallas Carter. For those who this is your first time watching, I'm one of the pastors of New Covenant Church of the Apostles, which uses a pastor elder model, and of course, I share that role with Pastor Chris. Mm-hmm. In that regard, before I became pastor of New Covenant Church of the Apostles, in fact, 11 years ago, I wrote a book called Mystery Babylon Rising, and I put it on Amazon and a few other places, but the main distributor was Amazon, and it did decently well. It didn't make me rich, it didn't help me to retire early, but it got a much needed message out to a number of people.
And now you came to faith in Christ at a fairly young age.
Yes, I was 12 years old, almost 13. It was the summer of 1981. I was invited to Graceland Baptist Church in New Albany. On this occasion in May, I forget the exact day, but they had James Robinson as a visiting pastor. Now, if you were to ask me what he preached about, I couldn't tell you anything other than one question. He asked one question. This is a question he asks every time he's out as an evangelist, when he's not doing the televangelist thing on TV or his teaching series, when he's going to churches and he's evangelizing and bringing his message to the lost. He'll always ask this one question. If you were to die tonight, are you for sure that you would make it to heaven? And when he asked me that question, I knew I was headed to hell. I knew I needed a Savior. And that got my attention. And so a little bit later that year in Vacation Bible School, I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior.
So the topic of your book, Mystery Babylon Rising, I guess my first question is going to be, what is Mystery Babylon in short? I mean, obviously the whole book is defining it, but if you had to define it in a paragraph or two, what would you say?
Mystery Babylon was something understood in the ancient worlds as a mystery religion. And typically, though, you have to be initiated into it. You didn't become a member of it the way you can just go to any church, walk in and say, I want to be a member. People were initiated into it, and membership in that was considered a privileged group. So it was a mystery religion. It was rooted in Babylon or Babel. And the rising part is the fact that this mystery religion has growing influence in the halls of power, in the business world, the political world, and academia and other places.
Can you explain to us what events in your life or what knowledge you may have learned that had led you to write this book when you did?
Well, as a young man, I became concerned about liberty in the United States. I started hearing various things that at the time was considered conspiracy theory concerning the New World Order. And I noticed as I started comparing notes between some of the things about the New World Order, and then I'd read Revelation where it talked about Mystery Babylon, that there were a lot of similarities. So I began to do some research, and some of that research would lead me into looking at various scriptures, which would include Revelation 17 and 18. It included Jeremiah 50 and 51, though I don't post a whole lot from Jeremiah in the book. And then, of course, Genesis 11. Babylon, or the mystery religion of Babylon, began at Babel. And so I did this research to then trace the history of that from Babel to the present day, looking at both scripture and contemporary historical accounts of different things that fit into Mystery Babylon.
It sounds a lot like, as you describe Mystery Babylon, it sounds just a lot like these secret society conspiracies, the Illuminati, the Rosicrucians, whatever, the Masons, right? Is there a connection? Is that just a foreshadowing or a mirroring of Babylon, or is it part of it?
I would say there may be some memory in that there may be secret societies that really aren't in the loop, but there's also a connection, and I took note that you said Rosicrucians, because I talk about the Rosicrucians extensively at several points in the book. The development of that particular secret society is part of the historical flow. And of course, the way I trace the historical flow is I look at two things. One, there needs to be a similarity. Are they teaching the same thing? And then two, are there actual historical links? If we're not careful, we can look at things and say, oh, that's similar, so therefore that's good. You know, it's like the person who does a little research and concludes that crime rate goes up because people are eating ice cream, because people eat ice cream during the same season that there's burglaries. So to avoid that, you want to not only look at similarities, but are there historical links? Can you actually see instances in history of people who were promoting these things? Right. And of course, if we're going to claim that it came from Babel, we need to be able to trace backwards to Babel.
Sure. So, in regards to tracing, right, looking for evidence historically, Dr. James Lindsay, in his attempt to address much of the moral corruption and decay and political extremism, particularly on the left, he began a series, and in this he exposed Gnosticism and Hermeticism and how they interact in kind of a symbiotic way, and how it has existed throughout time. and not just now, but also, you know, prior to the French Revolution and the American Revolution, and even much further back. Would you say that James Lindsay is off base? Is he close? Or did you come to some of those same conclusions?
When you told me that and I looked and saw what he was saying, it led me to wonder if he had actually read my book. Because my book talks about all that. Of course, he being an atheist might not trace it to Babel, but the ancient roots of Gnosticism and Hermeticism are well attested. You go to any history book, Gnosticism and Hermeticism were contemporary to the apostles.
Can you define Gnosticism?
Okay, Gnosticism and Hermeticism are very similar. They both have the idea that certain people have a divine spark. Gnosticism believes in this evolutionary account where there were emanations from the Godhead, and that these emanations is what creates or brings forth the universe, and that the result of these emanations is that certain people have a divine spark, others don't. And this peculiarity or this particularity of that is one thing that separates Gnosticism and Hermeticism from, let's say, a Far Eastern perspective such as Hinduism, that believes that everything is God. They would be pantheists. Gnosticism, Hermeticism is panentheist, meaning that they believe that God is one with nature, but that the divine energies are prevalent in only certain places, certain people. Now, where Gnosticism and Hermeticism fork is that the Gnostics believe that the material universe is evil, that there's no reclaiming the material universe, no mastering it, for the most part. Now, the Nicolaitans were not those kind of Gnostics.
They were a carnal Gnostic.
Yeah. The Hermeticists would argue that it could be reclaimed, and they would agree more with the carnal Gnostic. And, of course, with that in mind, Hermeticism then takes you towards the path of the enlightened elite, the idea that if there are certain people that have a divine spark, that they are the ones who merit the right to rule. And there's several different flavors of it. You have Hermeticism proper. You've got Neoplatonism. And, of course, they take Plato's idea of the philosopher king, and they bring that to bear. Right. Then you have Hermeticism, you have Gnosticism. And, of course, while these are distinct, we shouldn't necessarily think that they're totally separate, because individuals could float from one to the other or hold some combination of the various philosophies.
Well, I have two questions. So Gnosticism involves a secret knowledge that only they have.
Yes, it's not public knowledge. Gnostics don't appeal to public facts, but this is a secret knowledge that's learnable only by those who have the divine spark. I like to refer to that as the enlightened elite, because they see themselves as the enlightened elite. Gnosticism is not something new, but we see all over the place in the contemporary scene, and in some future installments we'll talk about where it is in modern society.
It goes back thousands of years.
Yes.
Yes. And lastly, I've heard it said and shown pretty convincingly to me that the relationship between Gnosticism and Hermeticism is that the philosophical or religious aspect is Gnosticism, while the framework is coming from Hermeticism. Is that correct? Or would you...
There's a kernel of truth to it. Gnosticism was more overtly religious. I don't want to say Hermeticists aren't, but Hermeticism made it a point to frame it in a philosophical framework in large degree so that they could then infiltrate a variety of religions. There were Hermeticists at work throughout the Middle Ages, but very few of them had that as their calling card. A Hermeticist in Europe might identify as a Roman Catholic, might be a priest, might be a cardinal or a bishop. In and around Turkey, he could have been an Eastern Orthodox bishop. in Iran, or which was then called Persia, a hermeticist might identify as a Sufi Muslim and be a cleric in an Islamic school. So they would have all these different identities. If there was a statement of faith, they would check off whatever it is, but they would have beliefs that would be different. And this occurred for a long time. I can give you a more modern example. George Friedrich Hegel was a hermeticist, but he identified as a Lutheran minister, had credentials, and was in good standing with the Lutheran Church his entire life. But his doctrine was not standard Orthodox Lutheranism.
Hegel is very difficult to read. Even those who have read Hegel and agree with Hegel have a very difficult time explaining Hegel to others. Like, his concepts are pretty...
The term is esoteric.
Yeah.
It's esoteric literature, and one feature of it is that if you go and simply literally divine what it is, literally interpret it, you won't really capture what they believe in its fullness. You almost have to, you read it, and then you read about them from those who know and are deeply familiar with it. Another book that's not really up for discussion in this series but would also fit esoteric literature is the Quran. I went to read the Quran one time and I thought I was reading the Hermetica because it reads like the Hermetica.
Really?
Yes. It reads a lot like the Hermetica. There's a reason why you don't see anything in Islam that corresponds to evangelicalism, because that's not how Muslims interpret the Quran. In fact, they will interpret the Quran in light of the Hadiths, which is their commentaries, yes, in much the same way that many Jews will use the Talmud to interpret the Old Testament.
Yes.
And so esoteric literature, the other side of that is Gnosticism, that it's secret knowledge, and therefore they talk in code. They don't plainly reveal
their mysteries. Of course, there's a lot more to Gnosticism than what we're describing. That's just kind of a...
Yes, and I don't want to steal the thunder of the next 10 sessions or whatever we're having. We're going to be talking more about Gnosticism and Hermeticism during the series, and in fact one of our discussions will be centered on that, because one of my chapters is centered on the rise of Hermeticism. And in this chapter you'll learn that Islam was the primary carrier of Hermeticism during the Middle Ages, and then as that epoch was closing, a guy by the name of George Plethon exported that back into Europe. So I don't want to steal too much of the thunder of those discussions. We'll be talking quite a bit about in some future discussions concerning Hermeticism, but it plays a big role in Mystery Babylon.
So when you wrote this book, there was much of what we understand now, since it's been exposed, about the world and about our governments. Much of what you wrote about and what other people at that time were talking about, that was considered kind of out there, right? Some of these things, even amongst believers, like, oh, well, that's kind of out there a bit. However, so much has been exposed since, such as there being elitists, not just government officials that we elect, but an actual elite group of people.
We have groups that put themselves out as the enlightened elite.
So would you say then that affirms what you have wrote? And do you feel vindicated?
I believe it absolutely affirms the thesis of the book. I do feel indicated, and if there's any discrepancy, it's that I wish I could have included some of the things that's happened in the last 10 years.
Right.
And so I now feel the book is maybe kind of sort of incomplete, because I published it in 2013, and 11 years has passed, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that's happened in the last 11 years that I hope by the end of this series that we can maybe fill in some of the history that's happened since the publication of the book.
Or maybe maybe a sequel?
Potentially a sequel.
Yeah,
could be a sequel.
Very good.
All right. Was there anything about your book in particular in the writing process that you found
helpful? And on the flip side of that, that what made it more difficult to write?
The most difficult part of my research and writing of it was having to read the esoteric literature such as the Hermetica. It gave me a headache. I could feel the darkness in these writings. They came straight from Satan. But if you're going to research it, you've got to dig into it. It's like... I guess when the Attorney General's Commission back in the 80s did research on pornography, one of the hardest things for them was that they had to look at all this porn. And that can weigh you down, and if you're not careful, that can cause you to slip into those things.
Right.
That was by far the hardest part. It made me cringe, but it was necessary to do the research so that I could speak intelligently about what those things were. So I looked at that stuff. I guess the easiest part was simply that the Bible already supplied the narrative. And so I was going and I was doing the research. And the point of it was, can I confirm or does what the history say debunk what I have learned? And so there were two things that I looked for in that research. One, things in history that was similar, that was describing similar things to what the Bible talked about in terms of the great harlot system. And then, were there actual linkages? Were there people who were actually saying these things? Because without the second one, it's easy just to read a bunch of stuff into a bunch of stuff. There's a book out there called The Two Babylons, written by Alexander Hislop, and he neglects a lot of number two. He draws all these connections in his mind, but some of them you could validate, but there's others that you really couldn't validate, and some of the connections he made we now know wasn't true. Because he failed to do the second, and that is, were there people living at that time who wrote and said things that confirmed, right, where you could actually connect the dots all the way from Klaus Schwab today all the way back to Nimrod at the Tower of Babel.
Right. For those watching who are interested in reading your book, is there any other supplementary works that you would recommend from Christian authors on this subject?
From Christian authors, that in some ways is kind of a one of a kind book. Now, if you're wanting to look at Islam in the end times, which connects to this, it's Joel Richardson's a good source for that. One author I would recommend with a caveat that he is not a Christian. If you want to know about Gnosticism, Hermeticism, and how that plays in the modern times, James Lindsay would be a good place. NewDiscourses.com is his primary website for that.
Yeah, he almost gets it.
Almost gets it. Now, if we could just get him to accept Christ, that would be wonderful. I'm almost wondering if he actually did a review, because there was a review of a guy who said he liked the way that I dealt with the various histories, but said towards the end, it's a Christian appeal and I'm not a Christian. I'm almost kind of wondering if that was him, but whoever it was went by a different name.
Maybe. You know, I've heard it said that there's nothing new under the sun. That so much time has passed since the dawn of humanity, right? That any idea, no matter how unique you feel that you have had, someone else has already had it, right? And we see that there's generational cycles, there's civilizational cycles. And we talked about how certain Christian heresies will become entirely extinct, but then come back up again several hundred years later.
Like Nicolaitanism.
Like the Nicolaitans, right.
It was by the time of Eusebius, which was around 3rd, 4th century, it was reckoned at that point as extinct. But we, you know, in our study of what it was, we can clearly see Nicolaitanism is making a comeback.
Right. There's other examples too. Arianism was gone for centuries, and then in the late 19th century, I think around 1870, correct me if I'm wrong, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe it was 1870.
Not sure if it was the 1870s, but it was somewhere during the 19th century
right.
that they emerged to promote their distinct version of Arianism.
Your Jehovah Witnesses are essentially modern-day Arians, in that they deny the eternality and divinity of Christ. They would say that he's a created being, not co-eternal. So with that said, you see all this. Where I'm going with this is ideas come and go, right? Could it be just simply you have individuals that come to these conclusions periodically over the centuries, and there's no real conspiracy, it's just interests colliding or coming together? Or is it there truly is a secret underpinning movement throughout the ages?
Three things to say about one, anything's always possible. What I present in the book, I'm not going to present as absolute proof. Nothing that's empirical or where you go out and you look through observation is 100%. There's always a chance that even the best research is wrong. Having said that, one of the purposes of looking for the historical links is to separate a grand coincidence from an actual flow, and that's where can I actually connect the dots of the different individuals such that I can say, well, it wasn't a coincidence. They didn't just happen to come to this, but they came to this because they was influenced by this previous individual who was influenced by this previous individual. We can show a very solid line from the contemporary age, almost absolute to Hegel, and near absolute from Hegel to George Plethon. We see a very strong line to George Plethon to Alexander the Great. The weak links in that would be prior to Alexander the Great, but I would give the caveat that pretty much anything in history prior to that is scant. When you're starting to go way back in your histories, then how certain are we of the events of Moses outside the Bible? There's not much history of that period compared to, let's say, Alexander the Great.
The evidences of the Exodus would be an amazing topic for
us
to cover sometime.
That would be an amazing topic. And, of course, my point with some of the weaker linkages is that they're weaker not because the case isn't there, but because any historical case from that period is based on far lesser evidence.
Sure.
Alexander the Great marked a critical point in history. George Plethon marked another point. Hegel marked another point. And with each of these points, the case gets stronger for the historical flow of those histories. I'd like to go over kind of the general outline of the book.
Sure.
Okay. The first couple of chapters is what I call the origins of Mystery Babylon. I talk about how she's presented in the Bible as a woman, and women were used biblically as figures for false religious systems. And so then I talk about the need to go from Babel to the present. Then we go from there to the ancient history of Babylon, which charted the flow of the worldview, which very early in the past, it was stories. And it was stories of these evolving gods. They would evolve out of the ooze, have children. The children rebel against the parents. There's a neat parallel between the pagan origin stories and the story of Satan, with Satan representing his rebellion as successful in the pagan stories. Of course, we know it failed. And then you go from there around the time of Alexander the Great towards an attempt to systematize that into a coherent philosophy. And this is where Gnosticism, Hermeticism start coming into view. We're going to find out Alexander the Great sought to systematize the religion of Babylon, market it as a Greek religion that would be the religion of all peoples. And then we fast forward, Pleithon comes into the Renaissance, and then a few centuries later with Hegel. Hegel's the guy who takes all of this stuff and puts it in a form that modern ears can understand. And of course, it's not a surprise that both Marxism and fascism trace their genesis to various interpretations of Hegel. Karl Marx being a student on the left side of Hegel, and Giovanni Gentili being a student of Hegel on the right side of...
Only slightly to the right.
Yeah.
Only slightly.
And relatively speaking, none of it is as right as what the common imagination says it is. It's all left.
It's still on the left. It's just slightly to the right.
So, and then, of course, towards the end of the book, I start talking about some of the modern features of Mystery Babylon, including the mechanics of how that system works, how she wields her power, and is able to control so many people with the efforts of just a few. And then, of course, what I did put in a book that I would like to discuss in our final session is to talk about things such as Klaus Schwab, the World Economic Forum, yeah. BlackRock, and all this stuff that I was not able to put into the book because it wasn't really on the radar screen at that time.
Right. Yeah, so you'll give us kind of up to date where we are now.
Yes.
Okay, well, good. Very good.
And that was a very brief crash course. I hope you all stay around to get a little more details of that. I think you'll find it very informative. We have a version of the book that's free on the church website for those who don't wish to pay. Or I can also post the link to Amazon if you want to pay or you prefer to have it in the Kindle format. You can get it.
So we've seen Gnosticism and Hermeticism infiltrate and essentially take over every institution in not just the United States, but in the West, right? Under the guise of progressivism and critical theory, critical race theory, critical...
Several different masks. We see that in critical theory, but we also see it on the opposite side in the NAR. They have Gnostic tendencies in the NAR. We see this in politics. We see this in academia where we are told to follow the science. But then we find out that the science should be in scare quotes because it didn't involve a whole lot of actual bona fide scientific work.
But
we would be told to follow the experts.
Yeah, the thing with Gnosticism is that it can infiltrate anything. It can infiltrate a religion. It can infiltrate science. It has
infiltrated science.
Politics, everything. Yeah.
Because we're told to follow the science, and at the same time that science doesn't actually follow the scientific method.
Not anymore. Not much, anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, they may follow the scientific method to a degree in a single experiment. Something you and I talked about not long ago, that only like 3% of scientific experiments today are ever repeated. An experiment being repeatable is one aspect of proper science, right?
Yeah, we went from empirical testability, which is modern science, Christianity isn't supportive. In fact, it was Christians who built that structure.
Right.
We went from that to consensus. It's science if the scientific consensus, of course, that implies that the scientific community has some kind of Gnostic insight that you don't know anything about science until you reach this demark, and then suddenly you go from knowing nothing to knowing.
Right. There's a specific worldview, and in this worldview, any scientific outcomes or evidences or anything that would contradict or refute that worldview is just rejected and ignored out of hand.
This is how they can say creation's not testable, but we'll let the multiverse in. The multiverse isn't testable either, but the multiverse fits the narrative. Young Earth creation doesn't. And that's the, you know, that's the only rhyme or reason for rejecting one and embracing the other. So they ran with consensus. In the COVID pandemic, they threw consensus out. There is a certain drug, and I won't name that drug here so that we don't get flagged, but 85-90% of the scientific studies confirmed its usefulness, and this drug is actually being used in a number of countries. Brazil endorses the use of this. India endorses the use of this drug. It's a drug that had success in treating advanced COVID, as in if you were on the ventilator, this drug could get you off the ventilator. And it's a drug that's available in the United States if you want to be dewormed. But if you say, I want this for COVID, it's very hard to get. Well, we were told that most of the studies were bunk. When all these studies came out in favor of, we was then told, well, it's bunk. We need to look only at the high quality studies. And of course, the criteria for whether it's a high quality study or a poor study is, does it agree with the government? So we're then moving from the scientific consensus, which is subjective, to something even more subjective, and that is the government.
You know, them doctors, they could have just looked at all them symptoms and go, oh, well, I think you got worms. Here you go. Here's your, go home. Stay home for 2 weeks. Take this medication. Highly contagious worms you got.
Probably some that did.
Could have.
If you know, it was at the point where they were threatening licensure of the doctors that weren't going with the narrative. And so a lot of them just played along with the narrative because they didn't want to lose their license. But we're seeing this growing Gnosticism in science, where science isn't based on observation, but on imputing special enlightenment to a privileged group. And we're seeing episodes where things are put out under that banner that can't be backed by information. And of course, if only 3% of the studies are repeated, no one's even looking at these the outcomes of these studies. They're just going with it because this has the endorsement of this organization or that organization, and so they're just running with it because the authorities say so, and not because it's actual science. Here's something I found out not too long ago. It had to do with Fauci. He had admitted not too long ago that the social distancing guidelines
was arbitrary.
The science just appeared out of nowhere.
Yeah, I saw that.
And I saw something else, which I work in home health as my secular job, and I have to take these trainings. And the other day I was in training on flu and pneumonia, and of course they were releasing the standards. The 6 foot was a joke. Do you know what the actual standard is? It's like 12 to 18 feet. It's like 10 meters. And if you're in a room and you're sneezing and coughing and you don't take the proper precautions, you know, to put the tissue over your mouth, ideally, or you cough into that, or I like to put my shirt over my nose if I had to cough or sneeze. If you're not doing that and you're just blowing it out into the air, you've infected everyone in a room.
Yeah.
In the average room of a house. So 6 feet's nothing. It was never a thing. It only existed because the top health officer said so.
Right.
And we now know that. He's admitted as much.
I have a question. And this question has come and gone multiple times in my head, and I just had it. Hold on, give me a minute. Give me a minute. So I have heard it said that as we get closer to the tribulation for the coming of Christ, that the machinations of the enemy will be exposed and then out into the open.
Yes.
Right? And I agree. Would you say that our modern information age greatly facilitated that? And how much has our both our current political system, our political atmosphere, as well, which includes the aftermath of COVID and the actions of our media, how much has all of that played into exposing what we know now?
I believe that our modern information technology age has absolutely facilitated blowing a whole bunch of wide things open. I would couple that with the entrance of certain toxic personalities. You know, you poke the bear long enough and the bear comes out. And there's a certain toxic personality that some people thought was going to deliver us. This person failed to deliver us. And in my mind, that wasn't God's purpose in allowing things to play out, in decreeing that things would play out the way they did. It was to expose things. Gnosticism is exposed as having been at work in our system. And the recent events of the last few years have absolutely confirmed the book. And for those who are wondering what the big picture behind all of these manipulations and machinations are, if you have the patience to follow us through this series, you'll get a big picture view of what's happening, why it's happening, and then where do we go from here? How do we go from where we are today to the beast system, to the return of Christ on this earth? And when Christ returns, all of these evil systems will be decimated. And that's the good news. All this ends on a good note. But you have to cover a lot of bad stuff first.
Sure.
I did the heavy lifting in reading the esoteric literature so that all people would have to do is maybe see a quote here and there in the book.
A lot of what we see going on politically here in the U.S. and around the world, a lot of it on the surface doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, right? Without knowing kind of the motivations or what's going, like, why are they doing the things that they're doing, right? Something that recently came to my attention, I do a lot of research on history, right? I watched this documentary on the German invasion of Czechoslovakia and everything that led up to that, right? And there were some in Germany that wanted to integrate certain Czechs and Slovaks, right, into their population. There was a sizable German population in Czechoslovakia, right, as well as I believe Hungarians as well. Well, anyway, there was one person in particular, a general. They wanted to see all the Czechs and Slovaks eradicated. And in this documentary, they went through what his plan was. And it was frightening to me. Now, mind you, this is what this German general wanted to see done to a non-German population, right? Wanted to break down the family structure, to discourage marriage, to discourage birth, to collapse the birth rate through sterilization, whether forced or voluntary, abortion, right? To essentially eliminate the population by simply outbreeding them and denying them the ability to procreate through all these various means. So the destruction of the family, right? Destroying the family.
Destroying
the family. Abortion and sterilization, whether voluntary or forced. We're seeing all of that right now. Here, everything that was planned to be done by that particular general for the Czechs and the Slovaks is what our current and recent past American politic has been doing to the American people.
Yeah, if you look at a lot of the trending movements, the end game of those movements has one thing in common. Of course, if you promote abortion, you're going to lower the birth rate. If you promote a vaccine that's untested that appears like it may be tinkering with it to the negative, that can do it too. If you encourage people to pursue non-traditional lifestyles and family arrangements that ultimately fail to create families, so then you'll reduce the population rate, and that's the commonality with all these trends that don't seem to be related, but that's the relationship.
Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, everything that I see on the undercurrent across the board is depopulation. Whether it has to do with the centralization of the food supply, and the vilification of certain types of food and certain farming methods, right? Whether it be the vilification of certain ethnic groups, right? Ultimately, wherever I look, there's an undercurrent that, at least to me, appears to be a motivation to depopulate the planet.
There is, and here's the thing, and this is why I like to say with people that struggle with, oh, this is a conspiracy theory. It's dismissing something as a conspiracy theory, and by the way, the term conspiracy theory was coined by the CIA,
sure,
to marginalize narratives that the government disapproved of.
They contradict the official narrative of the JFK assassination.
And so they'll call it a conspiracy theory, but when you have a conspiracy happen, there's more waves, but the one way to understand it in terms of two waves, and that is how it affects Wall Street versus right. How it affects Main Street. Now, from the 1990, September 11, 1990, the New World Order became public with that President Bush's speech talking about the New World Order.
Herbert Walker Bush.
Yeah, not W, but Herbert Walker. From then on, a whole bunch of things happened, including the Iraq wars, the Afghanistan wars. And, of course, people had the luxury of dismissing it because it either happened overseas or it was somebody else.
So I'm reminded of an interview from, the 1990s of George Carlin. He was on some late-night show. I can't even know which one it was. And they were having this big conversation. And George Carlin is pointing out things that seemed a bit crazy at the time, but talking about how, you know, there's an illusion of choice, right? As an example, is one of the things he would say. And this guy begins to mock him about, oh, you claim it's this big grand conspiracy. And something George Carlin said was, these people go to the same schools, the same clubs. There doesn't have to be some grand global conspiracy when they have the same interests, mm-hmm, and they come from the same schools and the same clubs and the same families. And so they're already predisposed to seek out those same goals. Is that an accurate assessment? Or would it be more accurate to say that there is some clandestine, some secret cabal of elites that are secretly ruling the world?
you can have a grand conspiracy narrative without necessarily a grand conspiracy. And in reality, the I would describe the conspiracy of Mystery Babylon as a series of concentric conspiracies. I'll give you an example here. Let's say there's a conspiracy to just spike a story on the news. Your local TV station, all they know is that, as that corporate said, don't run it. So they don't run it because their boss has said don't run it. And so, and then that boss, all he might know is his boss said don't run it. Now you filter that up, eventually you're going to run into some CEO who went to school with the President of the United States, half of Congress, and they're involved in this secret society. So you see, you'll have a concentric circle here, which intersects another circle and another circle, so you don't need one big conspiracy to have the net effect of one big conspiracy. You can have a bunch of smaller, more precise conspiracies that simply bubble. And of course, the key to this working is, one, you have to have a concentration of wealth and power, and then at the apex, you only need a few people conspire. So if all the power is concentrated and you have 50,000 people that run everything, it's not hard to show a conspiracy of 50,000. Now, some people that are skeptical of conspiracy theories, they're thinking you're trying to argue that millions of people are conspiring. No, that's not how that works.
So you could just have a dozen or a couple dozen extremely wealthy and powerful people who then use that wealth and influence to force even governments to do their bidding.
Yeah.
But most definitely corporations.
And most of the people downwind have no clue what's going on. All the local station knows if they spike a story is that they got a memo from corporate headquarters that they were not to run it under any circumstances, under penalty of termination. And so they do what people do. If your boss tells you don't do it or you'll get fired, most people will comply with their boss. Some may have a clue, others will have no clue, but they're just doing what their boss says. So when we talk about Mystery Babylon, we don't need to storm City Hall and say that they're part of the Great Harlot. They're downstream.
I'm glad that you said that. I'm going to lead into my last little point here. It is my last point. So if we, as the people, just the general populace, if we can successfully be made to point the fingers at one another and to attack one another, then we essentially are blinding ourselves to what's really going on behind the scenes. It's like, you said so-and-so about his mother, or, you know, whatever. And so you get these guys fighting while, you know, the third guy or a fourth or fifth guy, whatever, takes the TV out of the living room, right? Like you're distracted fighting one another instead of seeing what's really going on.
It's a form of distraction. And I believe this form of distraction gets hottest before we get into the second half. Remember a few minutes ago I talked about the first half, that it was on Wall Street. It would be in smoke-filled rooms. It would be in another country. Or we might hear about in this country, but it was always somebody else. Well, something happened during COVID. And that is, a lot of these agendas started hitting Main Street. Things were coming down the pike that was directly affecting the average American. And of course, just before you make your play, you want to get people against each other. You want a civil war. That way the elites have that cover for their activity at the beginning. And two, if that civil strife gets bad enough, that can be used as a pretext to say, we're going to need to step in. We're taking over because this democracy thing isn't working. And then that's when they can start pushing their agendas.
One thing that, as I see it, one thing that we can do, other than, of course, you know, prayer and dedication to God, but just in our everyday life, is remember that just because someone has a different political opinion, it doesn't necessarily mean that person is evil. It may just simply be they've been convinced of a certain narrative, right? I recently watched, this just happened, it was an interview between Tucker Carlson and Chris Cuomo. Now, you guys watching may remember, maybe you remember, just a few years ago, not long ago at all, really, Chris Cuomo at CNN, Tucker Carlson at Fox News, neither of them are there anymore, right? Yeah. And there was a lot of back and forth, particularly from Tucker Carlson towards Chris Cuomo, right? Both of them are journalists. Now, they're on opposite sides. And a few years ago, you would think that they were both on the extremes, but they're actually not. Something that I noticed with both Tucker Carlson and with Chris Cuomo is that after they left, or I should say were fired from their respective organizations, and they were no longer under the thumb, right? Mm-hmm. You began to see nuances to them. You began to see that their opinions were not so cut and dry, yeah, as what it previously, right? So they weren't necessarily allowed to address certain topics in the ways that they truly believe, right? Tulsi Gabbard is another one. She was a Democrat. She's not a Democrat anymore. She left Congress. And now that she's no longer under the thumb of the Democrat Party, she's actually speaking her mind, right? So in this interview of Tucker Carlson and Chris Cuomo, I have to tell you, there was the potential that that could have just been a dumpster fire. But that was actually one of the most enjoyable things that I have watched in a very long time. And now they did address their past quarrels, but they found common ground. And they talked about things that they disagreed with while yet still acknowledging where they are in full agreement on things. And what you see then is the truth comes to light and common ground and brotherhood is forged.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to find common ground if you're in a system and they're wanting to double down on the narrative. And no nuances allowed, but you parrot the narrative, and if you don't, we'll get rid of you and replace you with someone who will. And now that, you know, of course, in the case of some of these high-profile firings, it didn't cancel them. A lot of people left from watching Fox News to follow Tucker Carlson because they find him more credible than Fox News.
So if we express the love of Christ to one another, we love our neighbor as ourselves, even when that neighbor fundamentally disagrees with us, right? We show love and compassion and empathy towards our common man. That is going to go much further in building bridges and winning people over to God's truth and out and lead them out of that bondage that they found themselves in, than, you know, political debates or hurling, you know, insults or names. That's not going to do any good. It's only going to make it worse. And that's the problem we see now. There's been so much division and polarization and dehumanization from both sides, fomented by those who ultimately benefit from the populace pointing the finger and fighting one another.
One of the issues back in the early centuries of Christianity, and one of the ways that Christianity defeated the Roman Empire, was the way Roman citizens and others who were residents in the Roman Empire, the rank and file people, observed Christians behaving when they was under threat of death. They didn't behave like normal people. They didn't go out whining like scaredy cats. They didn't go out shouting obscenities and death threats like criminals. They went out saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They went out loving their enemies. And that turned the tide in the culture away from being anti-Christian towards favoring the Christians over.
There's a name of a specific fireworks called a Roman candle, right? that is not a new term. It's a very old term. It goes all the way back to the persecution of Christians. What the Romans, at least for a time, did is they would take Christians, captive Christians, and they would tie these martyrs to these poles lining the streets of Rome, douse them with oil, and then when the sun set, they would set them alight, illuminating the city with these streets lined with Christians. And it was called a Roman candle.
If I remember right, Nero was infamous for such a thing. And I'm not 100% positive on this, but I think during one such episode, Rome burned down.
Yeah.
And he blamed the Christians for it, but there is some evidence that he set the fire himself either accidentally or on purpose.
Yeah. Really some truly evil, evil men. And Nero, Caligula, but even, you don't even have to go back that far. You can go back to last week.
Yeah. The same kind of evil is present on the earth today. The same kind of spirit that motivated these men to do barbaric things, to take over the world, motivate men and women today to take over the world to do similar things. The main difference, you talked about how there's nothing new under the sun. The main difference between what occurs and what reoccurs is that when it reoccurs, it's packaged a little differently.
Right.
We're even seeing things from the Third Reich manifest, but they're not calling it the Third Reich. They're repackaging it as something different.
Sure. They've repackaged essentially what is National Socialism or fascism as a private-public partnership, they're calling it. Well, that's fascism.
Yeah. And every
that's
time
National Socialism.
For those living around Louisville, Kentucky, every time you cross a toll bridge, you are the beneficiary of fascism at work, because a private company administers that, and that private company has the police power to deny you the ability to register your vehicle.
That's verbally. You can get your license suspended if you don't pay the toll.
And it's done by a private company, not a government, and not due process.
Right. Right now, we're having trouble with them bridges and with traffic.
Are you game for a good conspiracy theory?
Well, maybe. But so the Sherman Minton, that's the 64 bridge, those who may not know. The 64 bridge crossing from Indiana
through New Albany into Louisville.
Through New Albany into Louisville on the devil's side. That bridge has been under construction for, I don't know, 5 years?
And
it's been a while.
And it's uncanny the times they suddenly find a problem that they probably already knew about.
Right. And then you've got the Second Street Bridge, which just goes from Clarksville, kind of on the border of Clarksville and Jeffersonville, straight across the river into downtown Louisville. Then you got the 65 Bridge.
The 65 Bridge is a toll bridge.
It's a toll bridge.
And then Abraham Lincoln, which is on the east, and is a toll bridge. And people are noting that they're making it difficult, almost impossible, to use the non-toll bridges.
Right. So we're seeing where there was an accident, a truck accident, actually made national and international news, where that truck was dangling off the Second Street Bridge, or the Clark Memorial Bridge is its official name, but us locals have always called it the Second Street Bridge.
Because when you go into the Louisville side, it's Second Street.
It's Second Street. It's the Second Street, right. So that bridge is damaged. The Sherman Minton gets shut down. And then 65 gets shut down. This is all happening on the same day. So then the only working bridge was the East Side Bridge, which is a toll bridge. Now, the 65 is also a toll bridge, but, right? Like, if you needed to get across the river from one side or to the other, whichever side, you were not going to be able to cross that river without paying a toll. And this isn't like how tolls used to be, right? 50 cents, 75 cents. They're like $4 tolls, $8 tolls, whatever they are now. Like, it ain't
which discriminates against lower income people, makes it harder for them to cross the bridge. There's speculation that both of those bridges, of course, nothing's confirmed yet, but speculation is that the Clark Memorial Bridge and the Sherman-Minton Bridge will end up becoming toll bridges.
I think they will.
Yeah, they will, and then you're moated in. If you want to avoid a toll, you'll go across the bridge in Indiana or Mockport.
Or get a boat. Get a boat and then call an Uber. I don't know.
Tolling is a future with the electric cars and smart technology. They'll be able to toll every mile you drive if certain powers that be so choose to implement that.
New York City is putting, what was it, a tax on public transport, or public and private transport. Like, you would pay a tax based on, I think, like your mileage or something?
Yeah, they could require every vehicle to put a transponder, and that transponder would log how many miles you go, everywhere you go, and you could be automatically told. Under penalty that if you don't do it, you're caught, you can then have your car impounded, get a ticket or whatever for not. Of course, there's a lot of other abuses to that, because if they put something like a transponder in like that, they can track everywhere you go.
I don't think New Yorkers are going to submit to this. Many will.
That will be interesting to watch how that unfolds.
In across the pond, over into like London in England, I've been seeing these stories about over the past probably a couple months or however long. Well, England and particularly London is the most, like, it's got the most video cameras of like anywhere else in the world, right? Like, you can't walk on any street in London,
not a square inch where you're not under a camera,
right? These folks in London have been either obscuring or damaging these surveillance cameras all over London.
There's also another little trick you can do. It requires wearing a hoodie, but if you wear a hoodie and you put something infrared or aluminum on your head, if you wear the tinfoil hat, that will mess with it somewhat. A literal tinfoil hat, not just calling them tinfoil hatters. That, you know, with an infrared device you can mess with.
That reminds me of a really funny story. I don't know if it's true. Maybe it was a joke. I don't know. But this guy gets arrested trying to rob a bank. And he doesn't have a stitch of clothing on. And he had read somewhere that lemon juice could be used to make invisibility ink, right? And so he covered himself, took off all his clothes, covered himself in lemon juice, and then walked into the bank thinking he was invisible.
The emperor's clothes?
Yeah, man.
Some bizarre stuff. So that's more bizarre than the conspiracy theory I want to share with you about the bridges.
Well,
a lot of people locally are inclined to believe. We don't have proof yet, but of course, you know, we won't have proof until they roll it out and say we're tolling. And then you'll be paying a toll to cross, or you might decide it's not worth it and you don't.
Right. One thing to note for our viewers here who may not know this, the Ohio River that separates Indiana and Kentucky is owned by Kentucky. So then Kentucky is responsible for the maintenance, building and maintenance of bridges, right? And ever since that agreement was made, where Indiana ceded the river to Kentucky, and Indiana and Kentucky have entered into reciprocity agreements across many things, such as if you live in Kentucky but you want to go to Indiana University or vice versa, you pay in-state tuition instead of out-of-state, right? Kentucky residents have been paying an additional tax for decades to pay for the building and maintaining of roads and bridges, specifically bridges.
Effectively double taxation.
And then, so they But Kentucky state politics is horribly corrupt. Horribly corrupt. Mismanagement of funds. It's been generations, right? That money's gone, but they need bridges. So to pay for the bridges, they add tolls. And now, putting a toll on a bridge is only supposed to be there until the bridge is paid off, typically speaking.
That's taking a whole life of its own. Riverlink's not the only textbook fascism. They've got this entity, I forget the full name, but it's the short name is the Bridges Authority, and it's this hybrid entity. It's got board members appointed by governments, but then there are private corporations that get to appoint board members.
Yeah, anywhere where you have private corporations that are they're privately owned but governed or regulated by the state and controlled by the state, that is fascism.
And that's what we have, textbook Agenda 21. Type of dealings, and for those that get into that stuff, that's all it is. That's its bread and butter, to create these public-private partnerships. That's what they call it, but it's really fascism, because it's giving police powers to private entities that we don't vote for. And of course, the reason they created the Bridges Authority was to insulate the politicians. And so all these decisions are being made by people that we can't vote for and we can't vote out.
You know, I said like 5 questions ago, this was my last question. I do have one more. So Mystery Babylon, how does this fit into biblical eschatology?
Okay, Mystery Babylon, otherwise known as the Great Harlot, or in some translations, the Great Whore, is this secret society, this mystery religion that has loose but centralized control over the nations. And when the beast first comes into view, she's riding the beast. So you've got this political movement towards a one world government coming into view that she's in control of. Now, some events happen after that, and there's a shift in the balance of power. And instead of having these coalition of entities loosely controlling it centrally, that's thrown off. And then you have a singular entity that controls everything with an iron fist. And then that's where the Antichrist comes in. So that's where she fits in. Another name that the Bible gives is the mystery of iniquity. There is this secret process of iniquity that's been working since Babel that's ultimately controlled by Satan. And even if you don't believe in a human conspiracy on a spiritual level, it's certainly a satanic conspiracy. And then at a certain point, the restrainer is removed. God removes the restraints, and then from that point, you go from this loosely held central social movement, religious movement, spiritual movement, to a singular one-world government, and then that's when the Antichrist is revealed. So that's where she fits in. So we're going to be beginning thousands of years ago, documenting the 5,000-year history of the New World Order, all the way from Babel through today, and then we're going to talk about how that's going to plug into the Antichrist system. And I believe we're about ready to see that shift happening. It may be happening even as we speak.
All right. Well, if you want to know more, come back next week. We're going to be doing this for probably at least the next couple months.
Yeah,
I'd say. All right. Well, would you please close us in prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask for you to bring anointing on these discussions, that the questions that need to be asked are asked, and that the answers given would help illuminate people, help people get a big picture understanding. I think a lot of the people watching are going to know something's off, and they may not know exactly what it is. I pray that this would help them to connect the dots, to see the big picture. And Father, and as people are illuminated to the big picture, to give us wisdom for how we need to conduct ourselves in light of these times, in light of the fact that we're living at 11:59 on God's prophetic calendar, what we need to do in these last days. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.